Well, if you'd like to turn, please, to John chapter 3. We're continuing our studies through John. And I have to say, I feel we're sort of on holy ground tonight, because this morning. You know, we've got the classic verse of John 3:16, which is so rich and so powerful. So it's a real blessing to have that one to talk about, plus the rest of the chapter. So let's pray before we start, and pray that God will speak. Father God, we thank you so much for what we've been able to do this morning so far in worshipping you. Thank you for that last song that reminds us of how marvellous your love is for us. And Father, would you really feed us with that love this morning? Feed us from your word. I pray you'd anoint our ears, our minds, my lips, that we would all be melted afresh by your goodness, by your love, and that would transform us to live for you this week in a fresh way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So would some brave soul with a nice clear voice with a mic picked it up like to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, please? Okay, thank you.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation:
And we kick off with verse 16, which is probably one of the best known verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In just 25 words, in both the English translation, at least in the King James and the New King James, and in the Greek, we have the crux of the gospel. And I think rather beautifully, the central word is Son. And always the crux of the gospel is centered in Jesus. In my early 20s, I heard a sermon on this passage. I don't remember much of what was said, but I do remember the focus was the word so. God so loved the world that he gave. And that phrase, so loved, indicates a love that is so fervent that it's beyond our comprehension. Such is the extent of God's love that he saw the dire plight of mankind and did something about it. Something that was horrifyingly drastic. God loves each of us with a passion. There might be extreme circumstances when we might be willing to give our own lives to save someone else that we love. But who among us would be willing to sacrifice our own child for someone? The whole concept is abhorrent to us. Yet God saw that no one among mankind could ever know salvation without his intervention. And God's love drove him to give each one the opportunity for salvation. And he did this even because he saw the vast numbers of people who were his enemies and had no time for him. But that doesn't factor in the crucial fact that God is totally pure and sinless, and he can't look upon any form of sin because it's so abhorrent to him. And he saw the sin of mankind, did the only thing he could. God so loved the world, he sent his Son. We've got three lovely facets here. You've got God's heart, he loved the world. You've got his plan, he gave his only Son. And his will, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's such a glorious truth here. God looks at fallen humanity. He doesn't want it to perish. And so in his love, he extends the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Many non-Christians ask why God doesn't do something about the problems in the world. But he already has. He's given his Son to die, so that potentially each human being can be born again. And the cross is the ultimate proof of not only of God's love, but also of his righteousness and his integrity. He couldn't compromise his holy standards because his justice must be satisfied. The full price that justice demanded had to be paid, and God himself was willing to pay it because of his love. Obviously, each person has to decide whether to accept this offer of salvation. But no one is condemned to hell without the potential of salvation. And this verse forms part of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, which we looked at last time, when Jesus spoke of being born again. And Nicodemus had his rabbinic background, which meant he could assume that he would enter the kingdom of God because of his situation in life and because of his Orthodox Jewishness. But that was incomplete, because it was without faith in Jesus as the only acceptable offering for sin. And Jesus has developed the conversation to show him that a spiritual rebirth is needed. So until he came to believe in Jesus as Messiah and Savior, he would not be saved and receive eternal life. Quite possibly, the mention of the offering up of the Son in verse 16 would have reminded Nicodemus of Abraham and the call given to him to offer up Isaac. In that instance, God stopped him at the last minute and provided a ram to be offered instead. Now God is giving his only Son, he didn't stop it either, to pay for the sins of the world, because no other solution is possible. And the beauty is that the Abraham incident occurred on Mount Moriah, which is where Jesus later did die, as God's sacrifice for mankind. Thankfully, God didn't wait until the world decided to turn to him before he took the initiative and sent his Son. Even before that, he'd very graciously given numerous prophecies showing his love, his care for mankind, that would culminate in his Son coming. But Nicodemus also would have had his understanding stretched by hearing that God so loved the world. The Jews thought that they were the focus of God's plan of salvation, and the Gentiles didn't really feature in that. Yes, there were Old Testament prophecies that indicated that salvation was open to the Gentiles, But it would be expected that that could only be achieved by conversion to Judaism. Some rabbis even taught that God made the Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell, which hardly expresses God's compassion in the matter. So to have God sending his son because of his love for the world would have been quite a challenge to Nicodemus. The commentator F.F. Bruce makes the following comment. If there's one sentence more than another which sums up the message of the fourth gospel, it's this. The love of God is limitless. It embraces all mankind. No sacrifice was too great to bring its unmeasured intensity home to men and women. The best that God had to give, he gave his only son, his well-beloved. I think that puts it very well. And surely it's beyond our comprehension that the Almighty God, who spoke the universe into being and who maintains it second by second, should love us so much. What's so reassuring for us is that God loves us because of who he is in himself and in spite of who and what we are. It's because of who he is. And it's such a tragedy that so many people refuse to accept that gift of God's love as seen in Jesus. It's utterly amazing, I think, that God gave the best he had to give for sinful mankind. But it's totally in keeping with his character. Because how could God give anything less than the best? You know, he would always do that. Surely that should so melt our hearts that we want to give our best back to God. But how often do we give him the leftovers of our love and attention? So please let him melt your heart afresh today as we ponder the depth of his love for us. And then the passage continues in verses 17 to 18. For God did not send his love into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this again clarifies God's heart of love as the underlying purpose behind his sending Jesus to the earth, that it was not his desire to condemn it, but to save. God could quite justifiably have decided to condemn the whole human race because we deserved it. But his love shone through to Jesus' victory on the cross. And we know that many people will be condemned because God's holiness demands it. But that was not the purpose of God in sending Jesus to the earth. When we talk of God loving the world, we are, of course, talking here of God saving the inhabitants of the world. He's not talking of announcing a large-scale environmental program of loving the world. But the clear nature of the gospel is seen, I think, in verse 18, that whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is already condemned because they have not believed in Jesus as God's one and only Son. Other religions try to lead people up to God by a works-based route that goes nowhere. But the true God reached down in his Son to rescue us because there is no other way to God. And belief here is much more than intellectual assent, but it has the flavor of trust in or reliance on the death of Jesus as our only means of salvation. There's a stark contrast here that should fill us with compassion for those who have not yet put their faith in Jesus and give us the impetus to share the truth of the gospel whenever God gives us the opportunity. Jesus is very clear here that we are all under God's condemnation until we actively believe on him to be rescued. That's because we all come into this world with a fallen sin nature, which we inherit from our original parents, Adam and Eve. And God's holiness demands that our fallen nature separates us from him. But his love demands that he's provided a way for us to avoid his condemnation and enjoy eternal life with him in all its fullness. It's such a staggering fact of God's love. He doesn't merely rescue us from condemnation so that we're left in a place of neutral rescue, but he gives us an exalted place forever as joint heirs with Christ as his bride, so we can enjoy the fullness of all that God has to give. And that's a lot. How can we ever be half-hearted in our allegiance in the light of this. Jesus came to bring salvation, but for those who reject that salvation, they condemn themselves. We never need to leave the reason for anyone's condemnation at God's door. The responsibility is theirs alone. God's presence in our eternal abode in heaven is too holy to allow the presence of those who have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So their exclusion is a reflection of God's perfect justice flowing from their own choice. But God's love has provided a way. And then the passage continues, verses 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Because of the effects of the fall, people are drawn to darkness rather than light, because they love the darkness. This shows that there's a sort of moral dimension to the unbelief in men's hearts. When we think of the love of sin that sends people to hell, we often think of notorious sin that people do. But the simple demand to be Lord of my own life is enough of a sin to deserve condemnation before God. That surely underlines the need for daily fellowship with God, even as believers. For if we claim Jesus as our Lord, then that has significant implications for the way that we live. Those who won't come to Jesus don't do so because they have a problem with the gospel intellectually, or because of the alleged problems like evolution, or maybe where Cain got his wife, but because they prefer darkness. So they won't come to the light. But one day, every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord, but for the unbeliever it'll be in the context of judgment. Verse 20, I think, is quite stark and challenging. The diagnosis of Jesus is that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Some express the hatred of the truth by actively fighting against it, and others express the hatred by just ignoring God's truth. They're effectively saying to Jesus, "You're not worth my time." Our time on this earth is limited, but eternity isn't. And when you consider the issues involved for a person's eternal destiny, it's a frightening situation and a matter for prayer that so many are heading in the wrong direction. I heard recently the members of a church who went to help those made homeless in the recent fires in Paradise, California, found people shaking their fists at God in anger, not wanting to know anything of the gospel. So many people are utterly careless about their eternal destiny. And that's all too often the default position for many people, whether out of ignorance or from active choice. But what about us as Christians? Does our lifestyle really show that we think that God is worthy of our time and our devotion? We have every reason to feel deep gratitude to God for our salvation in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to stir our affections further. But all too often we're robbed of the joy and the gratitude that should be ours, and don't live each day as though God is worthy of our time and attention and our affections. The closer we walk with the Lord each day, the more he will expose the sin and darkness in our lives. Not to condemn, but to cleanse and to make us more like Christ. And then that leads us to verse 21, that whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. As we live in the light of God, it should be seen by others. And then the next section, we have a further testimony from John the Baptist about Jesus, the introduction to which is in verse 22 to 24. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And here John the Apostle continues his account of the life of Jesus with the emphasis on what he did in Judea. The other Gospels focus on the work of Jesus in the Galilee region. And Jesus, together with his disciples, did a work of baptizing, apparently similar to the work of John the Baptist. And I think this is perhaps Jesus' humble way of recognizing the goodness and the importance of John's work. The name Enon, I think literally Einon, means springs. It suggests that would a place that would provide much water, or literally many waters, required by John for baptizing, as in verse 23. And that's the reason given by John for baptizing, for John baptizing there, because that would be in keeping with immersion as the normal mode of baptism, both then and, dare I say, now as well. And the account continues in verses 25 to 26. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. We don't really know the details of the dispute here, but one of the consequences seems to be that it became known that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing and attracting great crowds. And John's disciples seemed concerned by this, but it didn't worry John, who knew that he had to pass the baton onto Jesus. John's mission was to be the forerunner to the Messiah, and part of that was to allow Jesus to be preeminent. And it does seem that John was still faithfully carrying out his work for God, even though Jesus now had centre stage. Similarly, as we serve Jesus, we do it for his glory and not for our own. And John gives his response then in verses 29 and the next few verses. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John first answered his worried disciples that everything he had, including those who responded to his ministry, were a gift from God. If they're God's gift, then they should be received gratefully. And God reminds them, John reminds them, that he had previously told them that he, John, was not the Christ. John knew who he was, and he also knew who Jesus was, which is a healthy position for us all. None of us should think of ourselves more highly than is right. But also, when God calls us to a work to serve him, we should need to move forward in that, in his strength. You know, we don't back off because we feel inadequate. He will equip where he calls. And John betrays no sense of envy or rivalry. And it's not easy to see another's influence growing at the expense of our own. It's even less easy to rejoice at the sight. But John found his joy completed by the news which his disciples brought. It's interesting that when John was in his mother's womb and Mary went to visit, John leapt for joy in the womb. Now his joy is complete, at the height of his ministry, and that joy is still found in Jesus. And so should ours be. Our joy should always be in Jesus. When we hear the voice of the Lord, our joy is full. And John is also described as the friend of the bridegroom, and such friends used to help with some of the wedding arrangements. But the friend of the bridegroom never took the limelight away from the bridegroom, because it belonged to the groom. And note how John said that Jesus must increase, whilst he, John, must decrease. And that's the key to true ministry for God. For all must be for his glory, and none of it for ourselves. And then the chapter closes with verses 31 to 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what is seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And here again, John shows the preeminence of Jesus as the one who comes from above, from heaven, thus bringing us back to his declared purpose of showing that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is not only different from everyone else, he's also greater than everyone else. The reference in verse 32 to no one accepts his testimony obviously must be a relative term. Clearly many people did accept Jesus and his testimony, but the majority did not. And nationally, of course, Jesus was rejected by the leadership of Israel. And that's been the pattern over the centuries since, because the majority have always rejected Jesus as their saviour. But those who do become true believers are able to certify that God is truthful. Their eyes are opened, and they see clearly because the Holy Spirit enables them to see truth that's veiled to others. Jesus, as the one sent from God, speaks the words of God. So by definition, what he says must be true. So it's utter folly to ignore or doubt what he says, because the most important issues of life and death are found in the words of Jesus. And this comes into sharp focus in this chapter with the matter of being born again by faith in Jesus to avoid the eternally lost state that is the fate of all unbelievers. And John reiterates that again in verse 36, drawing the clear distinction between those who believe and have eternal life and those who reject and who won't see life because God's wrath remains on them. We all deserve God's wrath because we are all sinners and we therefore offend a holy God. But God's grace, hallelujah, is available to us through faith in Christ because he came to save us from our state of being lost before God. Those who refuse Jesus are in effect trampling on his sacrifice for them. They're in the quicksand of sin from which they cannot draw themselves out. But Jesus offers a hand of rescue, and it's up to each individual whether they will accept that hand or not. This chapter contains some magnificent truths. It gives us clarity and assurance regarding our salvation and shows us how simple it is. It's truly possible to come as a child and find salvation, and we can then have assurance for our eternal future. The chapter also has some awesome statements about the future of the unbeliever that should drive us to our knees for them. Only the Holy Spirit can open blind eyes, but they do also need to hear the message of truth, and we have that message to share. Just to close, we've seen today how God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that, I think, shows us the huge degree to which God wants us to come to faith through Jesus. The fact that he went to such lengths, he so loved, it's because he wants us to come. And that should fill our hearts with joy. But even more than that is the fact that in Christ, we can please the awesome God who made this universe and everyone in it. And that should increase our joy dramatically and change how we live. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this magnificent chapter. Thank you for that amazing truth that you so loved the world that you gave your Son Jesus. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to see that. And Lord, may our joy be full as we live in the good of it. Lord, would you just melt our hearts afresh as we ponder these words, that you so want us to have fellowship with you. You want us to be part of that bride for your Son, Jesus Christ. But also, Lord, help us to be diligent in prayer for those who don't yet know you. Help us to be diligent in sharing the good news. Lord, in many ways, it's a no-brainer, but the enemy deceives minds. And help us to shine with your light, because you have the victory and you've given us that victory in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.